Well, as we continue in the book of Philippians this morning, it's going to behoove us to take a little bit of time to bring some context to bear in advance of our reading. And so I want to do that this morning. We're going to need at least a brief and simplified look into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which, quite frankly, few seem to agree upon as to the very specific details. I have a hard time saying that word, specific. I have to think about it for a minute. If you go through all of the different commentaries and go online and begin to look up what was encompassed in the sacrificial system, you'll find some disagreement on how things played out, what was done, when and where, and to what degree. But for our purposes, we're going to make it very simple today. There were five primary offerings in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament system. They are the burnt offering, which was a general offering for sin. There was the grain offering, which was meant to express gratitude to God's kind providence for the harvest. There was the peace offering, which was meant to restore broken relationships. There was the sin offering, which was meant to cover unintentional sins. And there was the guilt offering, which was meant for the consequence of our sins. Now, the types of things that were offered included lambs and rams and bulls and grain and meals. Now, after telling you that there were five primary offerings, there were really six offerings, but the sixth offering was present in all of the other five. The nesek, or drink offering, sometimes called the libation, was a set portion, depending upon the sacrifice, how much was being sacrificed and what was being sacrificed, but it was a set portion of fully fermented, strong wine that was very specific for this use only. And it was poured out in its entirety, either over the offering itself or at the foot of the altar. When you read in the Old Testament where it says Aaron and his sons were not to drink of this wine, that is the wine in which they're speaking of. No one was to drink of the wine that was used for the drink offering. Now, the smoke of the burning wine was meant to represent the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice rising up to the throne of God. It was also the very last part of every offering, and so represented the finality of the offering at hand. Now, the whole of the sacrificial system of Israel, every aspect of it, every part, in fact, of temple worship, was the shadow or picture of the reality that would come in the sacrifice of Christ. And so it was representative of something that was yet to come in Him. In Him alone, all sin, general and unintentional, is covered. In Him alone, we have gratitude for the harvest of souls. In Him alone, peace is restored with God and man, and the consequence of sin is paid in full. In Him alone is the wine of His blood poured out over it all in its entirety as it is finished. When we drink the wine of the communion, we're drinking the wine of His blood. And all of that is because Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of goats and rams or even bulls should take away sins. Now, it is that sixth offering, the nesek, that pertains to the message today. That is the one being referenced in Philippians 2:17. And its purpose is vital to a right understanding of the verses that we're in today, verses 17 and 18 in chapter 2. Those of you that are reading from the ESV or the NASV, it's a little bit more clear than it is in the King James. But if you do your studies, it's clear no matter which version you're looking at. But hopefully I'll make that clear for you today. So let's go to Philippians 2, as I have been doing, because I think this runs best if I read it in the whole context here. Let's read from verses 12 through verse 18. We're going to be looking today at specifically verses 17 and 18. So reading from verse 12, chapter 2, the book of Philippians. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Now the word offered in verse 17, the word spendo in the Greek, means to be poured out as a libation or the nesek. But while a sacrifice is in the context here without question, this isn't about the Old Testament variety or about wine. We note that Paul says, if I be poured out. And so whatever is intended here is about the very person of Paul. And of course, no one who knows Christ would ever rightly contend that any man other than Jesus himself could be a sacrifice for sin. And so this sacrifice must have some other meaning, and it does. Paul is not saying, I'm offering myself up as a sacrifice for your sins. He's not saying that at all. In fact, in this context right here, in these two verses, bloodshed is not yet intended, i.e. he's not talking about his death. And the pouring out that Paul is referring to here is both a past truth about his life and a present reality in his life that will in due time come to a finality. Paul has been, over the course of his Christian life, and is being poured out. And it was upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the saints in Philippi. The word sacrifice, thusia, can refer to an actual sacrifice or to a different kind of sacrifice. Certainly the one Paul is talking about is that one which human beings, across the board, even if we're not talking about Christianity, but it's about that which human beings give up or invest for the benefit of another person. This is when we talk about a fireman rushing into a burning building. If he loses his life, we say that he sacrificed his life. If a soldier throws himself upon a grenade, that is that type of sacrifice. But some of those we end up in death. Some of those we simply end up giving a lot of our life up, even if we don't die in the process. These true and personal sacrifices come, you have to know this if you've ever been a part of any of these, with a real cost, which is pictured by Paul in this aspect of the pouring out. The idea is that sacrifice, personal sacrifice for the sake of others, willfully done, voluntarily done without being forced or prodded or moved in some way beyond what we want to do, willfully and rightfully done, still drain us. They take something from us. One of the reasons that police officers retire after or can retire after 20 years is because of the toll that being an officer takes on the officer's life. But Spurgeon has a quote on this issue that I think of often, and I've used often in messages over the years, but when I read it, it ministered to me, and so I usually quote it out of context, not out of context, but I don't quote it directly or exactly, but I've written it down today, so I am. In 1872, right in the heart of the downgrade controversy, which had destroyed Spurgeon's health and caused him to have some severely painful medical issues and forced him into bed, he said this: "The ministry is a matter which wears the brain and strains the heart and drains out or pours out the life of a man if he attends to it as he should." That's what he said. In other words, doing that which is right and good before God, pouring out of ourselves in service to God through service to the church, service to Him, takes its toll upon us if we do it as we should. And the Apostle Paul elaborates in such a way that much more so than Spurgeon does in 2 Corinthians 11. Allow me to read verses 23 through 30 to you and listen to the life of Paul. And Spurgeon could have made his own list, and a long list he would have had as well. I'm certain not like Paul's. But Paul says, I speak as a fool. He said, but I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes. That means the beating with the cat of nine tails. Above measure in prisons, more frequent in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? But if I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern my infirmities. Then he gives a right context to these things in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, which I've read a couple of times since we've been in this book. It says there, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Walking with Paul, someone might say, wow, what must it have been like in the day to have walked the road with the Apostle Paul? Just after having read 2 Corinthians 11, I doubt that any of us would have kept up with what he was going through. And yet he comes here and he says, but listen, for the sake of Christ, for the gain in Christ, whatever it is I lose, including my own life, is nothing but gain. Everything I could have had as a man seeking after my own desires, I count all that but loss and dung. It has no value. Just in order to know Christ. The sacrifice to which Paul refers in Philippians 2:17 is expressed and has to be expressed to be real. In concrete ways, believer to believer, we give to each other and for each other, for the Lord and in the Lord. But Christ alone, no matter what we do for one another, is at the heart of all true sacrifice. It's everything we do in order to have real value is in Him and to Him and for Him. And that's from where our giving must come. Philippians 4:18 says this. I'll read these quickly so we don't spend a lot of time, but he says this: I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, I have everything I need because Epaphroditus brought the word from Philippi back to me. And he says, and it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And what made it sweet-smelling? What made it acceptable? That it was well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. Romans 12, verse 1, we read this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, what? Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God has the right to have reasonable expectations out of us, and it is our reasonable expectation that we are sacrificial in our service to Him, and that shows how we live one to another. And then back, and then to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read this. Chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, speaking of the church, you also calls us lively stones. So we're not just sitting there, are we? Cemented in place. We are the lively stones of the temple of God. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. The word service back in Philippians 2:17 is the word liturgia. It's the word from which we get the English word liturgy from. We use it nowadays almost exclusively of this service right here. This order of service we refer to as our liturgy. Some churches then have what some would call a low liturgy. Not real tightly structured and rigid with very specific things week after week. And then some have a very high liturgy. And that's generally the way we use it today. We say, what kind of liturgy does that church have? We're at? We're talking about what's the order of service. How do you do what you do on a Sunday morning? But the word itself actually has the broader meaning and an original meaning of public works done in faith, love, and worship for the Lord. So it goes way beyond a worship service, and it expresses itself. The liturgia is an expression of our love for God by the works that we do in faith, love, and worship to Him in the world. Not the order of our service here. These are the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, Peter says, offered up by the lively stones of a holy priesthood, or us, done for God, without question, the only right reason to do them, but done in order to benefit the faith of the body. We are to be being poured out for His sake and your benefit. Back in Philippians chapter 1, we read in verses 12 through 14, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. The sacrifices Paul has faced actually worked towards the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, his sacrifices, manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul did what he did for the Lord. Primarily, the number one reason to do everything that he did, and that we're to do everything that we do, but the pouring out of that service to God was the pouring out of service to the church and the benefit of the body. In verses 28 through 30 of the same chapter, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, "In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. But unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's given unto you. It's a part of the providential plan of God. Having the same conflict we saw in me, and now here to be in me. He says, what's happening to me is not just to be specific to me. It's not just some people chosen out of a group of people that are to be sacrificial in this way, but every believer is to be sacrificial in whatever means and in whatever way God has providentially brought to bear in our lives. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isaiah tells us that it was the good pleasure of the Father to send his Son to Calvary for our sake. We are called to be sacrificial. We are not called to be consumers. Most churches today are based around offering things for consumers. What is it that we can offer? What program can we bring forth? What thing can we do to draw in the consumers? It's like a advertising campaign for any product you can find on the market. There are consumers out there. Now, how do we get you to come to our product? And Christ isn't a product. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Often, even this week when I'm feeling stress in my life, I start to think, and this week it just dawned on me that I think when I do that, I'm making something about me instead of about the Lord. Ephesians 5, turn back there, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," listen, "and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Does that say, be therefore followers of God? Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, any of these other guys? Does it say, who's it talking to there? Well, I mean, in specific, it's talking to the believers in Ephesus, correct? But by extension, I'm standing right here right now, and it's talking to me, and it's talking to you. Be ye therefore followers of God. Are you dear children? If you count yourself a dear child of God, then it's talking to you. And walk, live your life, how you go out into this world and live your life, and walk in love as Christ also loved us in the same way he did. Or like he did. And how did he do that? Well, he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's how he did it. And in this life of sacrifice that Paul went through, and he suffered, he wasn't burdened by that. In other words, he didn't suffer every day going, "I don't know why I have to do this. Why is it always me?" Now, you might have thought that once in a while. Don't get me wrong. He probably felt, I know he did. I know we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul says that he and Silas were, he says, we were pressed out of measure, so much so that we said to ourselves, "Man, why doesn't the Lord just kill us and get it over with? That would be much better if we could go to be with him." And then Paul says, but we had to learn. It came to our mind. It finally dawned on us. We have to die to ourselves and live to Christ. So even when Paul was burdened with these things that he wanted to just depart and go to be with the Lord, he said, no, the Lord said, you're going to stay until I'm done with you. But listen, we are not in subjection to Christ. What's that mean? Subjection is a position obtained by power over others. That's somebody expressing power over you. We are in submission to Christ, which has to be willful and voluntary in order to be submission. If I have to force you to do something, you are no longer in submission, you are in subjection. God does not force his will upon us. Does he command us? Does he? Of course he does, right? And yet he doesn't force his will upon us. It says he works in us, in our hearts, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God should demand what he commands, we would be forced to obey. When God says, let there be light, did the light say, yeah, not doing it? Or did it instantly shine? When he said, let there be grass and trees and oceans and everything else, did it happen? So when God speaks, if he wants something to be a certain way, that's the way it's going to be. And if he meant for all of us to absolutely, without fail, obey his commands, he would have made it so that we must obey his commands. But instead, he works in our hearts to make us willing and desirous to obey his commands. To see the side of disobeying his commands that says, he's right and I'm wrong. And I want to do what he wants me to do. It's a process of sanctification throughout our life until we're finally and completely conformed in eternity and live perfectly forever. We're much harder on each other than God is on us. Paul says in 2:17 that he was joyful and rejoicing with the brethren. Because he got to suffer? No, because he saw the benefit of the suffering. As they in turn, from the benefit of Christ in their lives and the teaching of Paul, were joyful and rejoicing with him. They didn't mount a rescue party to go and break him out of prison, so they could save him from what God was doing in his life. Both of them, Paul towards Philippi, Philippi towards Paul, for the same cause, which was Jesus, who was worthy of suffering and the loss of all things. I mean, do we count Christ worthy in our hearts, not just in our heads? None of us here ask the question, is Christ worthy of suffering for him? Nobody here that professes Christ would say no. And yet the question would be that only you can answer and only I can answer for myself. I can't answer for you. It's not my job. Do we count him worthy in our hearts or just in our heads? Do we count him worthy to pour out ourselves in sacrifice and service to him? Not for a single event or for a moment at hand or a given period of time, but for all of our time. All of our time. One of my favorite shows is the series, The Band of Brothers. And if you've ever seen that 6-part series, you see that hitting the beach and surviving that onslaught on the beach was the beginning of a long period of not knowing if you were going to survive and go home or not. It was one battle after another battle to Bastogne, pushing through every little town, wondering if you were going to make it and where it was all going to end. They didn't get a pat on the back and get sent home because they survived Omaha Beach. That was just the beginning of it. Listen, Paul had a lifetime of being poured out. And no matter how much he might have hold or we might hold while we're being poured out, if we continue to pour throughout the days of our life, there will be a last drop. There will be a time when we are poured out. The pouring is in effect leading to a finality. 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. This is very close to the end of Paul's life. Starting in verse 6, he says this, I am now ready to be offered, same word, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready for the last drop to come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love is appearing. This life is not that of looking back over better days as we come to the close of our own. It's looking ahead to the time to come, because the departure, when it does come, is glory. It's not loss. But note verse 7 in these verses. All three analogies Paul uses are active and complete. He fought a good fight. He finished his course, and he kept the faith. None of these are benign in nature. I mean, even the picture of keeping means to guard from loss or damage, which is the idea that there are those who wish to take it from us. We labor as the world throws ideas and thoughts and things at us designed to take our faith from us. And we hang on to it and we guard it from loss. That's an active thing that we do throughout the entirety of our life. But to fight or to run, and that word means to run a race. It's the word domos, or to run a course. That all takes something from us. And that of running a race or fighting a fight, there's energy that's being expended. There's dehydration. There's muscle cramping. There's that lack of breath. You've ever run a marathon? I've never run that far, but I've run, I think the most I ever ran was like 8 miles one time. The furthest I ever ran, I used to run 5 on a regular basis, and you'd get to that point where your muscles would start hurting in your legs, and you'd wait for that second breath to come, and then things would ease out, and you'd keep on going and work through it. Or you could just give up and quit and say, that's as far as I can go. We have to continue to the end of both the battle, the fight, and the race. And we do so all for what's waiting in the end, not for what we wish we had while we were here. Quite frankly, the world may look at us and the way our lives look and think that we've actually lost that fight. Does anybody doubt that looking at a crucified Jesus on a cross appeared to be failure? Do you think anybody that was there was thinking that was success? I mean, even the apostles weren't thinking that. John and the women were the only one that even hung around close to him. Everybody else took him off and ran, and they said, we thought he was the one. But here he is, dying on that cross. At least for 3 days, they thought that. It doesn't matter what they perceive. It matters what's true. I'm not going to read all the way through 1 Corinthians 1. I've read it many times. But basically it says this. The Lord doesn't choose what we consider successful. He chooses the worst sometimes of the worst. He chooses those no one else would ever choose. Why? So that all the glory goes to him. And none of the glory goes to us. There are some rich. There are some famous that are saved. But for the most part, that's not the case. The question again is, will you or are you now willing to be poured out to the last drop for him? Certainly none of us to the likes of Paul. But to whatever degree honors God in us, are you at least willing when it comes your way to bear through it? And not just as a burden, but to see it as a sacrifice for his sake. And to do so in a way that honors him, as he's the one that decrees the fight we're in and the course we're on for the faith being kept in our hearts. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Prepare for the final hymn.